with him. Now, Abraham's 99. He's 99 years old, and he's obviously past the time where people have children. But look how God introduces himself in this first part of this chapter. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, what? I am God Almighty. Now, you may recognize or have heard the term before, El Shaddai. Has everyone heard that maybe at some point? And this is the name that means God Almighty. Literally, it means God is sufficient. In other words, all sufficiency to do whatever God wants is found in him. And as we look at this time of Abram's life, and Abram has been in this spot where God has made him promises but hasn't accomplished those promises, Abram's faith might be weak, and we would understand it. But also, Abram now believes that God has accomplished his promise, but it's through Ishmael. As we recall, God didn't tell Abram everything. The first thing he told him was just move away from your land, and Abram did that. And then he told him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And he thought, well, I don't have any kids, so maybe it's going to be through my servant, Eliezer. Well, God said, no, it's going to be from you. Well, more years went by, so Abram took another wife because Sarah wasn't having any kids. And he thought it was going to be through his wife, Hagar, and it would be the son, Ishmael. So 13 years have passed. Verse number 16 of chapter 16 tells us that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So that's where we're at today. So as we think about this chapter, chapter 17, we're going to talk about some unusual things in the Bible. We're talking about the covenant of circumcision. What is all that about? But I want you to get one big idea. This is the purpose for Genesis, and to be reminded of it. Purpose of Genesis was to remind God's people of his character and his promises and their own history and identity as his people, so that they would trust and obey him. And I would suggest to us this morning that God wants the same for us, that we would see our identity, that we would see our history, that we would see who God is, so that we would trust and obey him in all the circumstances of life. If we're to summarize this chapter here, we see God Almighty keeps his promises, and he performs them so that people will know that he alone is God, and will follow him in faithfulness and holiness. There's a really cool quote that comes from C.S. Lewis in the book Prince Caspian. And Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow and you will find me bigger. The idea there is Aslan is saying that I've not actually grown, I've not actually changed. Just the older you are, you're discovering more and more about me. And this morning in your life, hopefully, God willing, you are discovering more and more about who God is in the circumstances. And this is true for Abram. God is revealing more and more of himself. And that's the point of God's word, right? It's so that we would learn more and more about who God is, and then we would respond as we discover him, and we'd respond in obedience and faith and love and affection for him. So let's look at how God does this with Abram in this text. First of all, we see that God calls his people to live faithfully. Verse number one, we see God has introduced himself. He's introduced himself as God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He is sufficient. He's introduced himself in the past as Yahweh or Creator. But now he calls Abram to something. Look at what he says to him. He said, walk before me and be blameless. We could say it this way. God wants his followers to live obediently. He wants those who are his people to live obediently. Now, up until this point, God's covenant with Abram has been one-sided. It's been, hey, I'm picking you and I'm choosing you and I want you to follow me. That's been a one-sided covenant. God's, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now God is telling Abram, I want something from you. And inherent in all this, Abram is believed God, but he says, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. Hebrew scholars discuss is the walk before me and be blameless? Are they parallel ideas, or is the way we be blameless before God is by walking before him? It's interesting, the phrasing walk before me probably had an allusion to shepherds who would be walking behind sheep, and as sheep would walk in front of the shepherd, the shepherd would call them and would direct them with their voice. They come over here, come over here, and the sheep eventually would wander that direction. Another analogy might be a father watching his kids. Now, dads usually aren't as attentive as moms are. Remember one time when one of the kids in our house was small, I was tasked with watching. Actually, there were two of them at that time. Helps you narrow down a little bit of who it was. But I was holding one, and the other one was up playing upstairs somewhere, and it got quiet. And you, as a parent with small children, you know when it's quiet, this is something to be concerned about. And so I went looking for this other child who will remain nameless. And I looked throughout the house. I couldn't find him. Our house at the time was up against a park, and I looked in the backyard. We had a fence into the park, and I couldn't find him. And I went into the park, and I couldn't find him. And I'm starting to panic. I'm a young dad. I've got a kid I cannot find. I've got a newborn I'm holding. And so I go outside, and I'm walking outside. I look, and there were some kids playing, and I said, "Hey, did anyone see a little child walking by?" And, "Oh, yeah, there was a little kid walking down the road." And, you know, I'm like, "Why didn't you stop?" You know, I'm freaking out. And it ended up that this child had wandered out to a busy intersection, and we only lived like a block there. So it was, you know, it's probably about 10 minutes of time between my last sighting of him and when he was out there. But we'd gone to a parade the previous day. It was near the 4th of July, and he had knew this route and walked down there and had a coloring sheet and some sunglasses on, and somebody saw this kid on this corner and they called the police. And so I said, "Well, I'll wait for the police to come." And you know, he took pity on me and understood that, oh, it's just a dad, you know, he's lost his kid. But the idea of walking before God doesn't lose track of us like human parents might. But this idea of the watchful eye of God, and he says, "Live your life before me and be blameless as I'm watching you." And it's not a watching you, I'm watching you to slap you down, but there's this relationship, there's this covenant love that God has for his people. And he tells Abram, "Live that way. Live that way as God, your covenant God, is watching over you." He says to live as a faithful follower of me. But he also confirms his promise to faithful people. Look at verse number 2 and 3. He says, "Here's why I want you to live this way, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So he goes on, and now he's going to amplify the covenant. He's going to explain more. Look at the details of the covenant, verse 4 to 6. "I'm going to make you a father of a multitude of nations." So not just a nation and not just kids, but you'll be a father of a multitude of nations. "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings will come after you." And the land of Canaan, of course, has been promised, and he reiterates that. At verse 7, he says this is not going to be a short kingdom. He says this, "Your kingdom, this covenant I will establish will be a covenant through the generations." So it's not just going to be you and a couple of kids, couple generations, was going to go on to your offspring. This relationship God is going to have with Abram is unique with all the gods that people worshipped at the time. Look at what he says. He says, "I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you." He says this relationship will continue on. In verse number 8, he says, "I will be their God." What encouraging words for Abram to hear, that not only is God going to make you a great nation and give you land and kids, but I'm going to be your God. There's a God of relationship, which is highly unusual. I was talking to someone at our Boo Fest outreach a few months ago, and he was from a very different background, and we were discussing who God is. And I was sharing with him that the God of the Bible reveals himself as a God of relationship. That you can know him. He's not just an idea or a concept, but he's personal. You can have a relationship with him. And this is the way God introduces himself to Abram. I'm going to be your God. And not just to you, but to all who come after you. Not only is this promise being given to Abram, but God is also fulfilling his promise in ways that seem impossible. Now remember, a moment ago I shared that Abram at this point probably thinks the promise has been fulfilled in Ishmael. And you say, well, how do you know that? Look down with me as God gives him this promise. Look down in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. King of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I've just been trying to imagine this scenario. Now, we're not told how God talks to Abraham here. In chapter 18, God physically appears to Abraham in conversation. This is, Bible scholars call this a theophany, or a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament before Jesus came. But somehow he's having this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham hears it, and it bowls him over. And I don't think Abraham was mocking God, like, derisively. We tell our kids sometimes when they say or do something, we're not laughing at you. We're enjoying you. We're enjoying. This was funny to us. And Abraham is hearing something that is so incredible to him that he laughs. Like, this is impossible. This is an impossibility. And I hope for us who live in the age of the Enlightenment with medicine that can do amazing things, that we don't ever lose sight of the awe and wonder of the miraculous work of God. He's 99. His wife is 90. This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. It's a miraculous event. He says, Sarah will become nations and kings of people will come from her. A nation will be born of Sarah. God was promising the impossible to Abram. His first response, we would probably say, was doubt and questions. And I think it's encouraging to us that even though Abram was a man of faith, he still had doubt and questions. And I think that encourages us to go to God with our questions. God sees Abram's response and asks himself a question, a rhetorical question. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael. He says, well actually, so Ishmael's here. What about Ishmael? And God says, no, that's not my plan. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I'm sure you've heard before what Isaac's name means. It means laughter, right? Laughter. So, and this is also the same thing happens in chapter 18, verse 12 with Sarah. When Sarah hears you're going to be pregnant, you're going to bear a child, and she laughs, and she's, and then God says, called her on. He called her on. He said, you were laughing about it. And she said, I wasn't laughing. Like we're going to, she's going to hide what she really was thinking from God. God was well aware. But this reminds us of God who does impossible things. And at this time of year, we've been singing this morning about the Advent and about the birth of Christ. Turn with me to chapter Luke, verse 1 for a moment. Chapter Luke, verse 1. Chapter 1, and this is, you can find this on page 855. And the Bible is filled with stories of unlikely incidents. People having children who you wouldn't expect to have children. And on page 855 in verse number 13, Zechariah, who is a priest, he's working on God's behalf in the priesthood. And an angel comes to him. In verse 13, we read, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This, of course, is talking about John the Baptist. And drop down to verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So all this time, she's not had a child, and they've given up hope. They're like, "We've wanted kids. We can't have any kids." And then an angel comes and says, "You're going to bear a son." And he's like, "How do I know this is going to happen? I don't believe it." And look at the angel's response. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stayed in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." He says, "God told me. That's how I know. God told me this is going to happen. And here's the sign. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things shall take place." Now, depending on the kind of relationship that Elizabeth and John or Zechariah had, that might have been a good thing or a bad thing. I don't know. But there would be silence. He would not be able to speak until John was born. Not only did an incident like this happen, a miraculous birth happened for Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, but of course we're reminded of Jesus Christ. And we look still in chapter 1 of Luke. Look down in verse number 29. The angel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and try to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Now, which question is harder? Right, the previous one, how's this going to be because we're really old? Well, how's this going to be because I'm a virgin? I've not had a sexual relationship with a man. This is impossible. So we go from something that's highly, highly, highly unlikely, right, to something that is impossible to occur. And what does God say? God says that this is going to be done by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This isn't going to be through normal human conception. This is going to be God incarnate coming on you. And behold, here's the sign. Your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her. So Mary goes and is able to validate, right, what God had said, because her cousin was indeed pregnant and expecting. So I think we see some interesting things, but one of the things to notice is that God fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible. What a faith-strengthening moment for Abram. What a faith-strengthening moment for Zechariah, because he didn't talk again until his child was born. What a faith-strengthening moment for Mary, right? Because she went and visited Elizabeth, and of course Elizabeth was expecting a child. God works in impossible ways to accomplish his purpose. This reminds us that it's a work of God, not our work. In chapter 17, then, we're reminded that God encourages his people with visible signs that he can be trusted. We looked at a couple signs already for Elizabeth and for Zechariah and for Mary. But let's look in chapter 17. What were the signs for Abram? Well, the first sign we notice is the name change. So now I get to stop calling him Abram, and we get to go with Abraham, right? Because what did God do? God changed his name. Verse number 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham." Now this is actually more humor, more divine humor. Abram means father. Now, guess what Abraham is? Father of multitudes. So I wonder how that conversation went after God renames him. Like, do you go and tell other people, "Hey, by the way, God renamed me yesterday. So, you know, don't call me Abram anymore. I'd like you to start calling me Abraham." You know, maybe as kids age, at certain ages, they want to be called different things. You know, when I was really small, I had a belt that said Timmy on it. I'm glad nobody calls me that anymore. But there was Tim, and that was a period of time where it was Timothy, you know. And then now it's like, whatever, you know, just whatever. But Abram's name was significant, and as now he's talking to people and they're saying, well, I'm now Abraham. I wonder if, like, they got the joke. Like, oh, really? Yeah, you go from a father of, you got Ishmael now. Okay, we'll give you that. But now you're a father of multitude? I'm not seeing it. Well, why? But for God, this is God telling Abram, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. You're now father to father of multitude. And Sarah, her name is going to be changed too, from Sarai to Sarah. And Hebrew scholars are uncertain as to the meaning change. Some suggest her name went from striving to princess. We're not clear, but to them, there was a significance that God was doing something. We also notice an unusual sign in verse 10 to verse 14. The rite of circumcision is introduced. Now, archaeologists and scholars would tell us that circumcision was something that was practiced before this time. So this was not the first time it was practiced in a culture. But God was taking it and attaching a significant meaning, as circumcision would be a sign of faith. As you think of the act of circumcision, the sign was sexual in nature, as it was to be not just to Abraham, but his descendants. So remember, the covenant God was making was not just Abraham, but to his kids. And so the connection of everybody in the household would do this for perpetuity, even his children. And the circumcision would not just be for Abraham, but notice who's invited to be a part of this. In verse 23, we read, then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and they circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. And so no matter what someone's ethnicity was, their relationship to Abraham, whether they were a child or a worker in his house, this was all done to all of them. Regardless of their ethnic or social heritage, the invitation to join Abraham in a relationship with God was made. And I think that's significant because as we think about the Bible and Christianity, often people think of whether it be Judaism or Christianity after Christ came is, well, that's for whether it be white people, that's for Americans, that's an American religion, things like that. And as we look at Scripture, we understand that even in those early days, God's interest was in making his glory known in having a relationship with the nations. The nations could have a relationship with Abraham's God. That regardless of who they were and regardless of their background, as we fast forward in the New Testament and look at the church is to be filled with people of all ethnicities, of all backgrounds. Regardless of their history, they can have a relationship with God. This act of circumcision was a sign of faith that these were God's people set aside for God's usage. We noticed at the beginning of chapter 17 that he says, walk before me and be blameless. And now here's a sign of obedience. Yes, indeed, we are followers of God. We're doing what God said. Abram's response, we first have the doubt, the laughter. He presents Ishmael. Oh, God, what would it be for it? Through Ishmael? And says, God says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. Look what Abram does next. In verse 22, when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abram took Ishmael, his son. And the scripture says he did it that very day. He did it that very day. He obeyed God immediately. He obeyed God that very day and that very time. And I think as we think of your relationship with God and as God's talking to the nation of Israel, recounting their history for them, he's reminding them of who they are, right? He's like, you are God's people, and as God's people, you need to obey God. And we could fast forward to our own consideration. If you this morning are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, the scripture says a number of things for us, but one passage is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And the idea is God owns us. We're not able to set our own direction. We're not the captain of our own fate. We're not the ones who get to decide how we're going to live life. That's been decided for us by God. In the same way God called Abram, God has called his people today to follow him. God has called us and marked us. The scripture says he has set us apart for his purposes. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, that's your story too. You're not your own person. You're owned by God. And the scripture says the Spirit of God dwells in you. Think about that for a moment. You're so loved by God that his very Spirit lives in you. That's kind of amazing to think about. Abram had God, and God said, I'll be your God to walk before you. But we have a very unique and special relationship with God where the Spirit of God abides in us. So we're called to glorify him. Well, our journey is nearly complete. In just a short period of time, Isaac will be born. The promise of God will come to fruition. And the nation of Israel would be born. But their journey would not end. Centuries later, the nation of Israel would wait for God's deliverance. They had all but abandoned hope. They had been in captivity for centuries. They had lacked an identity. But God had promised a Messiah. God had promised redemption and rescue. And God would keep his promise. A few moments ago, we read of some of those promises and the signs of God's promise in Luke chapter 2. The sign that God would keep his promise. Let's look at one more of those as we close this morning. In Luke chapter 2, in verse verse 8. This is page 857. And you might remember this. The kids reminded us of that this morning, and the shepherds were in the field. Page 857, verse number 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Verse number 12, this is where I want you to see this and think about this. And this will be a sign for you. All along the way, God's been giving signs, right? He gave a sign to Abram. I'm changing your name to Abraham. I'm giving you a sign of circumcision. Here the shepherds are out in the field and this impossible thing happens, something you can't humanly explain. Angels are coming and saying, hey, Jesus Christ is born. The Messiah is born. And what does he do? He goes 12 and he answers and says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So what's the sign there? The sign is a baby, the king, is born and he's going to be in a manger. Well, how's that a sign? John Piper says, it's ludicrous to think that a God who wields an empire to move one woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem can't arrange for there to be an available guest room. You know, the idea that Mary and Joseph would not have a place to stay because of lack of God's planning is silly, isn't it? But in the eternal plan of God, Jesus was born right where God wanted him to be born. And this would be a sign to the shepherds that, hey, God has come to dwell with man in the humblest of places. The scared shepherds would know that God indeed had come to dwell with man because of the location of his birth. And I would encourage us this morning that God continues to use signs to remind us that he is still powerful and merciful and a promise-keeping God. Now, before you get too worried here, I'm not suggesting this morning that you need to go make up the signs, okay? You don't need to look for license plates that tell you what job to take or skywriting to know what God is doing. But God in his word has told us there are signs to be reminded of his truth.
For instance, turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. So how does this fast forward to us today in 2017? How does God remind us of who he is and what he's done? Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. This is page 984. We talked about circumcision this morning being a marker that Abram and his family were people of faith. They were God's people. It was an external sign. In verse 11, we read, "In him," talking about Jesus, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So this is not a physical marker. This is a different kind of marker. "By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." As we look at our position this morning, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, being baptized doesn't save you, okay? It doesn't gain you forgiveness, but what it does do is it marks you as a child of God. It marks you as a person of faith. It marks you as someone who's been buried with Jesus and God has raised you from spiritual death. So as we think about how does Abram's story speak to us today, well, it points us as believers today to look at the sign of baptism. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, one of the signs of a Christian, one of the markers, is they publicly identify with Jesus Christ. This is the entrance to relationship. Now, faith precedes baptism. In other words, someone trusts Christ, they're regenerated internally before that external marker. But that external marker reminds them of what Christ has done. There's another marker. We looked at this last Sunday as we took communion together. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. So we have a marker of baptism, a reminder of who we belong to and our condition as forgiven people. In 1 Corinthians 11, we take this marker on a regular basis. We remind ourselves in verse number 24, as Jesus has distributed the bread, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" So a marker of reminder of entrance into the family of God, the marker of communion is a reminder of the death of Christ for sinners, that the wrath that would have been poured out for us has been taken by Jesus. And we show this, the Lord's death, until he comes. So as we move our way toward Christmas Day, obviously, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We have no idea what day he was born, but it's good for us as Christians to think deeply about the incarnation of Christ, God becoming a man. And as we move forward, our attention is drawn back to 2,000 years ago, but God doesn't want our attention to remain on 2,000 years ago, does he? He wants our attention to look forward to his return. It's likely that Joy to the World was not a song written about the incarnation of Christ. It was actually a song anticipating his coming. Joy to the World, the Lord has come, coming from the book of Isaiah, looking at his return, that he's going to return and the curse will be broken, sin will be defeated. We live in this room with the effects of the curse. We get sick. We get old. Our relationships are broken. Our bodies don't work the way they once worked. In fact, they'll stop working completely at some point. These are effects of the fall, and not only were our physical bodies fail at some point. They'll fail to the point where our soul is separated from our body. And that's not the way God designed life. In fact, the scripture tells us that for those who have trusted Christ, God is going to come back and save them. We see this in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. I think one of the joys of Christmas is to have a longing for the return of Christ. One of the desires of Satan would be to use Christmas to give you satisfaction outside of Jesus, whether it be in material possessions, whether it be I'm seeking for love or relationship. And God has not designed any of those things to replace him. In fact, Christmas should give us a longing for Jesus, a longing for what only Jesus can do, a longing to be with him, a longing to be ultimately saved and rescued from this body of sin and death that we live in. So today we wait for the promised deliverance of God. Jesus has come once, but he will come again a second time. And I want you to think, when you think of Abram, and you think of his name change, and you think of the sign of circumcision, think of the signs God has given you to help you believe the truth of God's word. They're all around us. They're in the scripture. As we take communion, as we observe baptism, to be reminded of these signs that you can trust God, that he has forgiven your sin, and that he will come again a second time. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you that you're patient, that you're long-suffering, that just like Abraham, you were patiently waiting for him, that you didn't unnecessarily expect him to have faith without questions. And we have questions this morning. Our hearts are filled with doubt and fear, and we might even question the basics of Christianity. Is this true? Was there really a Jesus? Did God really become flesh? Did he really die for sin? Was he really resurrected? And we bring these questions to you, and in your responses, you've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and you've given us signs that tell us, yes, it's true. They speak to our heart. They remind us of what Christ has done. And we ask that in your people, you would build faith, solid faith that would survive the storms of life, that would survive the unanswered prayers, that would survive the doubt and fear that this world presents and our own soul presents, but it would sink deep into the grace of Jesus, deep into the gospel, that we would be believing today, that we would be believing in 10 years, that we'd be believing in 20 years and 30 years and 40 years and until your return or until you call us home, may we stand in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we're going to sing a song.